Let's start a new tradition in the church. When people finish singing, let's say amen or thank you or I like that, you know, or nod your heads or doing something. I don't know. I have never done special music. And until the rapture, I will not do special music. But when I'm preaching, I'm not looking for approval. I'm not looking for congratulations, but I'm looking for a response. I'm looking for the fact that the Lord has ministered through me, and people are understanding, and the Lord is using that in people's lives. And that's why we respond when people sing, and that's why we respond when people preach. The farther north you go, the less you hear that dreaded word, amen. You know, I don't know why it is. Down south, when sometimes there's a little bit too much amening going on. You know, I at least for my taste, but I got to tell you, there are times when I'll go to a service and my kids will notice, Dad, you're saying amen all the time. Well, that's how I am. When somebody says something and it strikes a note with me, I'll say amen, or that's right, or I believe it. Occasionally I'll say, I'm not sure about that, you know, but that's only at preacher's conferences. But there is a time for response and responsiveness among the people. That is a key to Baptist worship into a Baptist church, that it starts out there and it ends up out there. That the people come ready and prepared, and then what they get from the pulpit, whether it's the singing, whether it's the special music, the preaching of the word, is what the people have come looking for, and then they get that from the pulpit, and then they go home and do something with it. The church is out there, it's not up here. And that means that you are the focus. And that's why the responsiveness is important. Because too often people come to church and they think the focus is up here. And it isn't. The real activity is going on there. And that's why testimonies, that's why I even do things like going around and having you say the books of the Bible. It gives you you're part of the service. And you have to think and you have to do something. And it fits in with what I want to talk tonight about tonight as well. Look at the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. I was trying to introduce a study of the Bible, the versions of the Bible, some of the things that were taught about the Bible, and various things. It's kind of sad that among fundamentalists that we're so split on issues having to do with translations of the Bible and versions of the Bible. I have my own opinions, and you probably have your own opinions, but what I thought I would do is look at the whole subject of how a church approaches the Bible and the teaching of the Bible, and then to grow from that into translating the Bible. The only place that I know of that the Scripture teaches and talks about translations of the Bible is in Nehemiah chapter 8. Particularly, it's in verse 8. This is where we're going to end up next week, but let's take a look at it so you know where we're heading. So they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. What's happening, as we're going to see, is that the people have come back, or had come back, to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Nehemiah found that they had been stalled. Under Ezra, they had gotten things started and they'd gotten the temple done, but the city was in a wreck, and the people were not worshiping God, and the people were not living pure, separated lives. They had come back from Babylon, where they'd been sent into exile, and they were living like paupers, spiritual paupers. They were like, there was no glory there. There was no sense of purpose. The people were just kind of there and wandering around, and they needed a focus. So Nehemiah came back, and he, by God's grace, had the support of the king to rebuild the walls. And here, he starts to do his spiritual work, if you will. He starts to do his work of rebuilding the people and the spirit of the people. And one of the problems was all the people that came back had forgotten to speak Hebrew. You know, it's one thing if your parents speak the language, but your kids speak the language of the land they're living in. We see that all the time, and by the way, in churches in America, that's a tremendous problem. Every ethnic culture is finding out that I know in Washington, D.C., two cultures in particular, the Korean culture and the Arabic culture. The people come and they have Arabic churches and Korean churches because that's the native language of the people. But their kids grow up and their kids don't speak that language, not the way their parents do. And their kids speak English and want to speak English. And what happens is they begin associating Christianity and church with their parents' language, with their parents' way of doing things, and they're kind of like a second-generation Christian, and they think different, and the churches are having a tremendous problem. And in the Korean community in particular, they have to have two and three services, a service in Korean for the older church members, and then a service in English for the younger church members. And what happens is when the language, there's a difference in language, it creates a gap between the people and God. They don't. When you don't get the word of God in your own language, you tend to associate it with somebody else, particularly, by the way, with your parents. And so that, in ethnic communities all over the United States, that's a terrible problem. And it's interesting to see how they're solving it. They're saying, we can't get our kids and teach our kids to speak Korean or to speak Arabic as fluently as they would need to have a service in Arabic. Do you know how hard it is to sing in a foreign language? That is very, very difficult. And how hard it is to listen to a message where the pastor starts speaking really fast, like my wife says I do, in a different language. And so their answer is, if we want to have these people having their own worship of God, we've got to have the service and the Bible in their language. Here was the problem for Nehemiah. The people spoke a language called Aramaic. Aramaic is similar to Hebrew, but it's different. Aramaic and Hebrew would kind of be like French and Spanish. Maybe you don't know either language, but if you're a linguist, you can see how close they are, but if you listen to French and you listen to Spanish, you wouldn't be able to understand the two of them. And they're two different languages because the person speaking one cannot easily understand the other. Well, the people came back, the Bible is in Hebrew, but they're speaking Aramaic. So when they have their Bible conference, we're going to see they center on the Bible. But how can you center on the Bible when the people don't speak the Bible? And that's going to be a real problem. And it's going to call for something that we can learn from. It's going to call for a balance. What do they do? How do they keep the people rooted in the Bible and yet make it applicable to them, make it so they can understand it? Verse 8, we'll talk about it, says, they read in the book of the law distinctly. I think that word distinctly, if we go and we're going to look at Ezra, means translating. They translated it into the people's language. They read it in the Hebrew, and then somebody translated it into their language for them, into the language of Aramaic for them. And then they gave the sense. And then somebody said, they'd read it in Hebrew, somebody would translate it in Aramaic, and then somebody would say, and this is what it means, and this is what it connects to. And thus, is what the Hebrew says, that word and, meaning, and so, they caused the people to understand the reading. By reading it in the Hebrew, to make sure that they were faithful to the original, by translating it in the people's own language, and by explaining it, that's what preaching is. Well, the end result was the people understood. So we'll talk about that next week. Today I want you to understand that this, what's going on here and happening, isn't an accident. It's not like Nehemiah sat down, or Ezra, who they're speaking of here, sat down and said, you know, I got a brilliant idea. The people need the word, and let me come up with a new program. Let me come up with something to get the people involved in the word of God again. Sometimes that's the way it is in churches. It's like the pastor and the leaders have to sit down and come up with all these brilliant ideas so the people will come to church. We'll do this and we'll do that and we'll have this program. Well, that's not how it's supposed to work. When it works correctly, it comes from the people. The people come to the leaders and say, this is what we want and this is what we need and this is what we expect. That's what's true of the Bible. If our church is going to stay faithful to the Bible, it has to start in the pews. The people in the pews have to say, we want the Bible. We want the Bible in the preaching. We want the Bible to be the center of the services. And we'll see how that worked out here. I get disturbed. I have different things that disturb me. I guess we all have our pet peeves. I'm not disturbed when I go to a church and they're using a Bible translation that I wouldn't use. That's none of my business. Basically, I'm old-fashioned, you know. What you do in your church is none of my business. What disturbs me is when I go to a church and hear the preaching and there's no Bible. That's what bothers me. Or when I see the Bible being used as kind of a pretext. You know, you start in the Bible and then you go every other place but the Bible. It's not opening up the Bible and centering it and seeing what the Bible says and applying it. That disturbs me. But the real reason it disturbs me is because that's not something that comes from the pulpit. That's something that comes from the people. The truth is, in church, what you want, you get. What the people in the church really ask for and demand is what they get. When the people in the church demand Bible preaching, they get Bible preaching. When the people in the church demand certain things of the church, that's what they get. The reason why churches are changing their services today isn't because the leaders sat down and said, I want to take the church in a new direction. They're looking at their congregation, and congregations are saying, we don't want the Bible so much. We want programs. We want better music. We want a more entertaining service. We want a more convenient service. And what the leaders of churches are doing is listening to what the people are saying and giving the people what they want. Well, the same is true about churches that put the Bible at the center. It comes because the people say, I want the Bible. Let's go back and look and see how this end result of the translation of Scripture and the understanding came about. Look at verse 1. All the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. That's where we get our term Watergate from. We mentioned on a Wednesday night, everybody went outside the door of this one gate and went down the hill to get their water from a spring. So they called it the Watergate. And of course, that's one of the places where you're going to have a wide area out front. That's where you're going to carry on a lot of your trade and a lot of your commerce. That's the area that the women are going to be going out, by the way. That's the women's gate, because guess who carried the water? Ladies, you know. That was the women's job. And so you got a wide area there. It's an area. Why do you do that? Well, guess who does most of the purchasing? Even in those days, the women did the purchasing. When you go to the book of Proverbs, verse chapter 31, who's purchasing things and making things? And it's the women who do the purchasing. And so it's just like when you walk through the mall and you're walking around and you see a department store. What do they put at the entrance to the department store? The men's stuff? The teen stuff? They got the stuff to grab the women's attention. You know, all the women's stuff is there because it's the women who are doing the shopping. And they figure if they can get your attention and you walk in, well, you know, maybe we guys will get a tie out of the deal, you know. But they want to catch the women's attention. Well, you had your big market area at the gate that the women would be using. And that was the Watergate. And that's why you've got this big, wide open expanse outside of that particular gate. It develops. And so it's not an accident that they're meeting at the Watergate, because that's the area that's going to be the well-known common meeting place, and it's going to be the area that has the wide open kind of area where they all can meet. Okay? But notice, the people gather themselves. Ezra didn't send around invitations, you're invited to a Bible conference. You know, they didn't sound the horns. Everybody gathered themselves together, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. Real evident here, the people wanted the Bible. They came to Ezra and said, get the book. Now again, here's a book that most of them don't understand. Here's a Bible that a lot of them don't have the faintest idea what some of these words mean. But they want the Bible. They know they need it. They were hungry for the Bible. In a church, you get the Bible when the people are hungry for the Bible. You get other things when the people are hungry for other things. Again, I want to be cautious here. Because a church does something different than we do, it's none of our business to say they're wrong. Okay, you all understand that? Churches have different priorities. Just because they got a different priority doesn't make them wrong and us right. But every church has to say, this is what our priority is. This is what we are. This is what we believe is important. Every family does it, and every church does it. And our priority as a church are the Word of God and prayer, evangelism and fellowship. They're the four things that join us together as a church. And the Word of God is central, but that comes when you're hungry for it. when you want it. You know, we've mentioned this before, you spend an awful lot of money to get good preaching. When you consider that you're paying a pastor and you have a parsonage, your whole church, and we'll talk about it, is set up to focus on preaching, that's where you've put your money. And our service, what takes up most of our service? On the morning service, we read Scripture publicly and we preach on Scripture. That takes up the majority of our service time. And the reason we do that is because the church wants the Bible. The church is hungry for it. And these people came together and said, we want the Bible. And they come to Ezra. By the way, that's why he's called a scribe. You've got people now who are coming back and saying, it's our job to help you understand the Scriptures and to preserve the Scriptures, to make sure that they can be understood, to make sure that somebody actually takes care of the text of the Bible. And make, you know, you've got all these people coming back, and if you don't have Bibles and Bibles being copied and Bibles being explained and taught, everybody loses what's going on. You have a real chance here of having some real heresies enter in. And the scribe's job was to make sure the Bible was translated and copied. By the way, copied from Hebrew into Hebrew, translated from Hebrew into different languages, and explained, and laws and books written about it. So that's what the scribe's job, and they came to him. And they said, to bring the book of the law of Moses. Do something for me. Take your Bibles. Put this finger in Genesis. Okay? And put your thumb in Genesis 1:1. Put that finger. I can't do it because my Bible begins at Genesis 28. It's too old. I lost all the rest of it. Put your thumb at the end of Deuteronomy. Okay? Just grab it like that. You can hold it in this hand. All right? Finger on Genesis, thumb on Deuteronomy. Now, while you've got it there, let me read a verse to you. Okay? See if I can find it here. In verse 2, you're holding that? And I'll read verse 1 and 2 again. They spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. That's the five books you're holding on. Which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both men and women, all that could hear with understanding. He read therein on the street that was before the water gate from morning unto midday. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. You know what their church service was? They read everything that's between your fingers. Can you believe that? They read that. You know, people get nervous when you tell them you're preaching on a chapter. They want 3 points in a poem. You know, the people said, teach us the law, and they read what you've got between your fingers. Can you believe that? That's what they ask for. All morning long they're reading. I do not know that they were reading one thing at a time. They might have been reading several portions at different times to different groups of people. We're not quite sure how they did it, and that would have been one way that they could have done that. But that's what the people wanted. Let me ask another question. How often do you read those books? How often do you read Leviticus? How often do you read Deuteronomy? Those aren't the books that you're probably looking for. When we read books, we read Matthew, you know, or we read Philippians, or we read books that are short, and they wanted the law. Of course, they didn't have Matthew, and they didn't have Philippians, but that's what they wanted. The things that you and I would consider boring, they wanted. These people were hungry for the Word. One of the things that really grips me when I work with Bibles International, you travel overseas and you see people who are hungry for the Word. They want it. They don't have it, and they want it bad. People will gather together, services in India, some of them will last for 3 and 4 hours. You don't see complaints. You don't see people, it's not the preachers who want it, the people come. They don't get a chance to hear the Bible. They don't have the Bible in their language, and the only time they get the Bible is when the people who know what it says talk to them. See, you can go home and read the Bible all day long as you want, in 12 different versions. But people who don't have the Bible in their own language, the only time they get the Bible is when somebody who knows about it shares with them. Somebody who can read it shares with them. So overseas, these groups of people who don't have the Bible in their language, they may speak English, but there's all the difference in the world between speaking English and reading English well, and especially between speaking English and reading King James English. You take people who grow up in the backlands of Malaysia. They may be able to speak a little English, but do you think they're going to be able to read this Bible, the King James Bible you have in front of you? It's kind of a shame that one of the problems, in my opinion, with the King James Bible is that it is so widely used on the mission field. And so many churches exult as if by using the King James Bible we're doing something wonderful. And you know what they're doing? They're guaranteeing that those people in the churches don't know what it says. The preachers don't know what the King James Bible says. And I have seen this, that the preachers are using things in the King James Bible, and they can be great students of the Word, but they don't speak English that well. And they don't know what the Bible says. They don't know what it's talking about. The syntax is too hard. It's too difficult. For them, reading the King James Bible is like you sitting down and reading a physics textbook. You know what all the words are, but you're not going to know what it says. You know, somebody could give to you, hand to you a textbook on nuclear physics. Would you know what the words were? Oh, sure. You get a dictionary. Are you going to know what it says? I doubt it. Because you don't know the language, and you don't know the jargon, and you don't know how it works. Well, one of the problems that I see with the King James Bible is that we in America, who are native English speakers, have some problems with the King James Bible, and we say, oh, this has to be the standard. I don't think that's a correct statement, but that's what we say. And then on the mission field, American churches who send the missionaries make missionaries use the King James Bible on the mission field. We take a book that's English of 300 years ago and make missionaries use that book for people whose grasp of English and whose written grasp of English is so poor. And you know what we're guaranteeing? Those people will never be able to sit down and understand the Word of God like you and I can. That's a problem. And I think one of the things you've got to understand is, why do they do that on the mission field? I mean, why do the people put up with it? If I stood up here and started talking like this and you couldn't really understand me, and I did this and I preached like this for week after week, and then my syllables ran together, and wouldn't be very long before you'd say, get out of here. You know, Pastor, I can't understand you. You're mumbling. It wouldn't be very long before you'd say, hit the road, Jack. We'll find somebody else to do our preaching for us. But you see, what we're doing is people on the mission field, we're making them, when we insist on these things, we're making them do that to their people. And you know what's saddest about it? You know why the people over there put up with it? Because they're so hungry for the Word, they'll take whatever is given to them. Those people over there, they'll listen, and they're hearing things. It's just like the Roman Catholics listening to the Latin. They don't have the faintest idea of what they're listening to, but they know it's religious, and they know that the church tells them it's what to do, so they try to listen, and they try to learn, and they grab for whatever they can grab for. And they're so hungry for the Word that they'll take whatever they're given, and they'll love it. That's where it starts in a church. It's kind of sad that, in my opinion, we can abuse that by not giving them the Bible in their own language or not giving them the Bible correctly. But the wonderful thing is people are hungry for the Bible. And that's what we need to be. You know, it says in the book of Proverbs, a statement that I have found to be so true. It says, the full soul loathes a honeycomb. When you're full, you don't want honey and sweet stuff, and you don't even care about it. But to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. The guy who's hungry, anything starts looking good. You know, you go on a fast for a week, you'll even eat wheat bread. You know, you'll eat, anything starts looking good. You don't know that carrots are sweet until you go on a diet. And then you eat a carrot, and you can tell whether the carrot is sweet or not, correct? To me, sweet is a ho-ho. You know, sweet is a Dolly Madison chocolate cake. Sweet is a chocolate chip cookie. But when you go on a diet and they give you a carrot, boy, that's sweet, you know. Well, the truth is that when you're hungry, anything tastes sweet. But when you've got a lot of food, you turn your nose up at even the sweetest of things. It's that way with the Bible. You find a church that is well taught in the Word, and it's not long before they're turning their nose up to the basics. It's not long before it doesn't mean as much to them. They're not as hungry for the Word because they're being well fed. And it's interesting, you'll go to a little church where they're not getting the Word, or they're getting the Word in a way they can hardly understand it, and the people there are hungry and they want it. And any little bit they get means so much to them. That's with these people. These people didn't even have the Bible in their own language. They were God's people living by laws that they couldn't understand. And so they said, give me the Word in my language. Help me to understand it. They came to Ezra and said, you give this to me. If you want to have the Bible in this church, you're going to have to be hungry for it. And you're going to have to go to the preacher, to the pulpit, to the teachers and say, give me the Bible. That's what I want. I find that God has been remarkable in that what you ask for is what you get. It's good or it's bad. When you what you're looking for in a husband and wife, you get what you're looking for. What you're looking for out of life, you get what you're looking for. It might be what you don't want, but you get what you're looking for, and the same is true with the Bible. Notice how Ezra, when he brings him the Bible, how the focus of the entire meeting is on the Bible. Just some things here. Notice, Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation. He had the Bible out there and open. Now, he didn't have one book. Please remember in those days that they didn't use bound books falling apart like my Bible. They put things in scrolls. And you couldn't put a whole book on one scroll. The book of Psalms, for instance, it would be on five different scrolls. Some little books, you'd have to have five books to make up one scroll. The books of Esther, and there are about five books, Esther, Ruth, and Kohelet, Ecclesiastes. Other books are on one scroll. And so they would have a whole bunch of scrolls they laid out before the people. And they said, here's the law. And they brought it out, but they showed the people. They showed the people the book. When I preach, I try to preach right from the Bible. I think it's important that physically people see the pastor using the Bible. I realize that you can use the Bible without the people ever seeing it. But I try to physically let the people know I'm not preaching from notes. It became popular a few years ago in the JRBC. There was a school of thinking that said they didn't even bring their Bible into the pulpit. I don't know if Ruth would notice this at sometimes at the conferences. A few of the pastors kicked up a fuss, and I've noticed it's been changed. Men would bring a notebook up with them. And in their notebook, they'd have their message, and they would write out the Bible verses, but they would open up their notebook and teach from a notebook. And, well, what it's their point was a legitimate, well, I'm preaching the Word, and I've got the Bible written in here. Why do I need the Bible open? Well, maybe you don't, but we do. We want to see the Bible. We want to see that you're teaching and preaching from the Bible. We want to see it open in front of us. We want to see that this is what you're centering on. We didn't come to hear your message. We came to hear the Bible. And you show the people the Bible. The way you lay things out and put things in the sight of people tells you something. Notice what they do. I'm going to come back to this. He read therein in the street that was before the water gate from morning to midday. I'll come back to this. But now notice verse 4. Ezra the scribe made a pulpit of wood, which they made for that purpose. A pulpit in those days was something you stand on. Today it's something you stand behind. In those days it's a platform you stood on. He made a pulpit specifically for the purpose of preaching the word. Okay, notice what else. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah at his right hand, and Pekiah, Mishael, Melchiah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. Why all the names? Well, if you look at how it works, he's got seven guys on this side and seven guys on this side, and he's in the middle with the Bible. All those guys are there. They're performing a function, we're going to see, but they're there to focus on the guy in the middle. The purpose of the other men on the platform is to focus on what's in the center. Seven on this side, seven on this side. It draws your attention to the one that's in the middle. Have you ever seen in my opinion, the racist Farrakhan, I shouldn't say that from the pulpit, but yes, I think he's a racist. His statements that he makes about Jews in particular are disgusting. But when he and many other people in his movement talk, the Black Muslim movement, have you noticed that you'll never see the guy up there by himself? There'll always be four or five exceedingly large black men behind him. Their point, and they're doing that on purpose. And in fact, even on campus when they speak, when the female black Muslims on campus, I walked into a meeting where they were, this is a different meeting, I don't know how I get in on these, but I was in on it, and there were, and a female was speaking, and she had three on each side female black Muslims behind her. The idea is it focuses on the people who's talking. When there's only one guy up here, you know, you can get your attention diverted. But those people out there, you know what they're doing? If you ever watch, you watch Farrakhan, you know what they're doing? They're looking out there. Now, sometimes with Farrakhan, it's because he needs bodyguards, you know, and he really needs bodyguards. But they're there because by looking at you, they're forcing you to look at him. And they're forcing your attention. That is what Ezra did. All these guys were up there to focus the attention on the center. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. Again, that's what I'm saying. He did it so they could see it. Every gesture, everything done publicly was to make people look at the book and think about the book. When you look at our church, you can tell a lot about us from the way that our sanctuary is organized. Why? What do we have in the center of everything? We got a pulpit. We don't have a table for sacraments. You don't climb some winding stairway and the guy preaches a homily from the side, and in the front you've got the table where the sacraments are performed. What's in the center is the pulpit. The pulpit is designed for one thing and one thing only. It's for the preaching of the word. What we do back here is up to us. Different people have different philosophies. I like, by the way, oftentimes sitting behind the pulpit in a chair. The reason is, if you've ever preached, people can't see you as well. And there's a sense that you can concentrate on the word, and it's like a little sanctuary back there. I know there are some people that bothers them. They think it's like a throne up behind here. But the reason I'll do that, if I have a chair, I don't use these chairs because I need something to lean my arms on. But the reason I sit behind the pulpit is because it screens me from the people, and there's a sense that I can block everything out and think about the Bible. And when I come and get ready to preach, that's what I'm thinking about. I want the special music to prepare my heart to preach and your heart to listen. I want to focus on the Bible. I want everything to draw its attention to the Word of God and say that's the center of our service. That's what we're looking for. God talk to us. Because when the Bible is open, that's God talking to us. That's exactly what's going on here. They're focusing everything. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. Why? To exalt Ezra? No, so that they could see he had the Bible open. The point is, we're not just here gathered as a group of people. We're here to focus on the Bible, so show us the Bible. I really believe that. I really believe that people have to see the pastor is preaching from the Bible. They've got to see that. And notice, and when he opened it, all the people did what? Stood up. This is one of the reasons why as Baptists, normally, there's no law in the Bible, but one of the reasons why when we read the Bible publicly, we all stand up. It's our way of giving special attention. It's our way of saying we would stand up when the president comes in the room. We stand up when the Bible is opened. It's interesting. Different churches have different philosophies. In a Roman Catholic church, anybody who comes by a Roman Catholic church, what do they do? Yes, they get on one knee and genuflect, it's called. And they cross. Why? You know why? You know what's in the church that they pay homage to? The communion. It's called the host. And the presence of the communion table, and the host, that is to them what they're paying homage to. When they enter into the church, that's why they bless themselves. It's because they're entering into where the communion table is, to where the sacraments are, to where the body and the blood of Jesus Christ are. We honor what God said. That's our priority. And that's what we stand up for. That's why when the Word of God is read, we stand up. That's why every time we do it, I try to make a point and say, this is why we're doing it, to notice the Word of God. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. All the people answered, amen, amen. All the people answered, amen, amen. All the people answered, amen, amen. You see that? Why? Was he trying to pump up the crowd? Now, by the way, there are some times when I've been in a more southern-style church where I think that's what the amen is. It's trying to pump up the crowd, you know. If we could, we'd pull a, you know, the Arsenio Hall deal and to get the. But that's not what I'm looking for. The idea is he blessed God and the people responded. They said, give us the word. He brought out the word and they said, that's right. That's what we want. That's true. That's true. What the Bible, the purpose is it starts with you, it comes to me, and then you respond. That's the activity of the Word of God in the Baptist Church. It starts with you. I want it. I need it. I want to live by it, so I want to understand it. Therefore, you tell your leaders and say, give us the Word. Show us the Word. Make it on focus and put it in front of all of us. And then the people respond and the people say, amen, that's what I want. I see it. That's true. That's the cycle that happens in a church. We'll continue with this next week and see how that the preaching that was done and how that affected it, how that grew out of it. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I want to praise you for your word, for what it's done in my life. If there's any way that you'll give me the ministry of being able to share that, to give a love for your word to my family, to this church, to the people I meet, just, Father, to cause us to see that what you say is true and righteous altogether, that, Father, every word of yours fills us and is sweet to us, and we live by your word. And I would pray, Father, that you would just cause us as a church to continually put it where it belongs, to put you where you belong by listening to what you say. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.